You have gathered in my name, but you will not leave the same. For my word will change you. My word will straighten crooked paths. My word will build up the lowly, take down the proud. My word will touch you. Allow my word to touch you. Believe my word. Receive my word. And watch my word do great and mighty things. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God. Wow. Amen. You know, we serve a supernatural God, don't we? And thank God for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're functioning today. Amen. Awesome. We serve an awesome God. Amen. Well, you may have to have Dr. Ron and Paula Charles with us. And I have never experienced such richness of the Word, because he gives you things that you would never know were there. Just these little nuggets of great information that helps you. It brings a greater understanding to the Word of God. And, you know, we have some information about them in the bulletin. They're good friends. They're a godly couple, and we're so pleased to have them. So I want you to just have a warm VCF welcome as we bring up Dr. Ron and Paula Charles.
Thank you, Pastor. Privileged to be here. Good to see all of you. And Paula, why don't you stand? Say hello. It's my wife, Paula. We always enjoy coming back to Victory and to this part of Pennsylvania. It's a great privilege to see some of our friends we've met over the years and some new people. So good to see all of you. And Pastor, thank you for your invitation. It's such a great, great privilege. Throughout the day, if you don't mind, if you could keep in prayer for my son. He arrived in Egypt early this morning, about 1 o'clock this morning, to begin ministry on our Bags of Hope and Widows and stockpiling our food over there. And things in Egypt are slightly better than they have been the last 5 years. Especially in Cairo, the capital city, a real small little city of 28 million people. And that was the epicenter of the major problem that was happening there, that in Alexandria. So things have kind of cooled down there. They're still having problems in the desert and in the south and Luxor, that area. But to the point that I don't feel hesitant about sending my son over there. I have felt hesitant the last couple of years, so I went myself. But he's over there, so keep him in prayer, if you don't mind. And I just returned from India about 2 weeks ago, a week and a half ago. And we have ministry over there. India is the second largest Muslim population in the world. And so we're ministering over there to those folks. Had an opportunity to do lots of ministry. We're also supporting a leper colony and a couple of organizations that take HIV children who have been abandoned on the streets, take them in and care for them, as well as widows' homes and those types of things. So it was a great privilege. We just recently began on this trip, actually began to support a new ministry that they have, and that these are children that have been kidnapped and sold into slavery. And some of these young girls hit the streets as sex slaves when they're 7 and 8 years old. And so this group has kidnapped or actually taken these kids off of the street. And so it's a very volatile situation because we dare not tell anyone where they're located or their names or publish them in any way, because the owners of these kids are they make a very active effort in trying to get them back. So, but it was amazing. One of the most unusual things that ever happened, I was asked to speak to these kids, and there were probably maybe 50 or 100 of these girls, ranging in age from 8 to about 13, and they were all sitting on the floor, and they began to worship the Lord, and it was as if angels were singing. They started singing Amazing Grace. Gave a totally different context in which that song was as they were singing it. And I'd always considered it a great song for me personally. But knowing that every single one of these girls were in that type of a lifestyle and had been kidnapped and abused so tremendously. And they were singing that song about Amazing Grace of Jesus. It really, it was the most amazing experience I've ever had in my life. And we've been to a lot of worship services. We've heard a lot of worship music, been in lots of different great worships facilities where the presence of the Lord just dropped down like honey. But I've never, ever experienced this. And so please be in prayer about this ministry. And in fact, they don't even want us to mention their names publicly, because the owners of these kids, or they call themselves owners, will find a way to get them. And so just remember them in prayer, and the Lord knows who you're talking about with them, okay? Archaeology. We'll be discussing that on Tuesday night, archaeology in the Bible. Give you a particular references to the Word of God, and then how archaeology has confirmed the fact of the truth of the Word of God. And I want to make a statement to you before we get started for this service as well as this week. And some of you have heard me say this before, especially those who went on the tour with us to Israel. Archaeology and history does not prove that the Bible is correct. What archaeology and history does, it just confirms that the Bible has always been correct. The Word of God does not have to be proven. It's the Word of God. It's just as much an integral part of our existence as air is. Try to cover your mouth and nose, see how long you last without it. The Word of God is that relevant. It doesn't have to be proven. It is, period. And archaeology and history just confirms that fact. So we'll be talking about those things of archaeological discoveries that we've been personally involved with that enhances the truth of the Word of God. And, you know, out of the 30 some odd years we've been doing this and many things that we found, not one single thing has ever contradicted the truth of the Word of God. We found hundreds of things that confirmed it. And so we'll be discussing that. And then on Wednesday and Thursday, we'll be going more into kind of a spiritual maturity, the advances, the levels of spiritual maturity, how that works in your own life, and we'll pull in the historical background concerning all of that also. But today, there were 129 different events that are recorded about the life of Jesus in the Gospels. And the Gospels are the four books of the Bible that we get 98% of our story about the life of Jesus about. Of course, we have the Old Testament prophecies, the letters of Paul and so forth that refer back to that. But as far as the life of Jesus, the Gospels is our primary source. But there's 129 events that covers that. The birth of Jesus, his ministry, his parables, his teachings, his great miracles, miracles of nature, miracles of healing, his death, resurrection, ascension, 129 events. But the very last verse of the book of St. John, the Gospel of John, says that if all of the events of Jesus' life were recorded, then all the books in the entire world would not be able to contain it. Now, that's the Roman world. In the Roman world at that time, they had more books than what we have in our Library of Congress. And so that's a bunch of stuff when you're talking about the books in the entire world would not be able to contain it. But we have 129. Obviously, there's been thousands of events that have been lost. Lost through vandalism, through purposeful destruction of the documents, through lost or through various other means of the last 2,000 years. Those events are no longer with us. We have 129. Why do we have these and not some of the other thousands that have been lost or misplaced someplace? I can only speak for my own opinion. Nothing in the Word of God confirms it unless you really search for that confirmation, but nothing obvious. But this is my opinion only. I feel that the reason why we have these 129 events given to us is that God the Father protected those because he knew that we would need those in the 21st century. You would need these things that are recorded in these Gospels, 129 events, for your daily walk, for your stress, for your catastrophes, for your walk, for your living a godly life, for you living a victorious life. You'd need these things. Why these and not some of the others? Because these are most relevant to us in this culture, in this society, at this time, at this day. I feel very confident in the fact that this is the last generation before the coming of Christ. And I'm sure that's been said in other generations, but I feel very confident in my own heart that we are it. You know, your grandmothers and grandfathers and great-grandmothers and grandfathers, they could die in peace knowing that you would be there to carry the gospel forward and take the cloak of spreading this gospel throughout the world. Well, we can't do that anymore. We are it. And what is going to be done will be done by us. And I'm very confident that you are the generation, we are the generation that will see the coming of Jesus. And as such, these 129 events were for this generation, the last generation. So that means that there's really no such thing as major and minor. Most pastors and evangelists and missionaries and whatever the case, they kind of have their pet sermons. They concentrate on things that they feel comfortable about addressing and favorite stories. And many of those stories are favorites of everybody. As an example, how many sermons have you heard about Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus? Many hundreds, probably. Sermons that you've heard about breaking of the bread and the fish and Jesus' ability to meet your needs from the most unexpected methods and means. Or sermons about the woman who was healed from an issue of blood. The woman with an alabaster box who broke it and poured it upon Jesus' feet. Many of these favorite things. But how many sermons have we heard about Jesus' response when Pilate mixed the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifice? Well, it's one of those 129 events. The Tower of Besa falling and killing 18 people. That's one that's, you could probably count on one hand the number of sermons you've heard on that one. They're not part of the favorites and the important things that we like to preach about, but they are of the 129, which means to me that they are just as important as the others. These 129 were all preserved for us. Now we have to figure out why. Why were these things preserved and the others not? Naturally, the sacrifice of Jesus and his crucifixion, resurrection is head and shoulders above everything else. But irrespective of that, and besides that, in my opinion, that means all the rest of them are of equal value for us. We're going to be discussing something today that all of you have probably read over and over and over again. But, you know, are you as guilty with this as I am, that sometimes we read something and it's just not, you know, let me get through this to get something really important. Okay. Well, this is one of those scriptures that all of us have read over and over and over again, but we kind of say, well, that's good, and then just kind of skip on till we get to something really important. We find in the book of Luke, chapter number 4, very familiar verse of scripture, but like I said, it's one of those portions of scripture that we just kind of skim over and get to something else that's more important. Fourth chapter of Luke, verse number 38. And he, meaning Jesus, arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother, this Peter's mother-in-law, was taken with a great fever. And they besought him for her. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, and all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, as I said, we say, well, great. She had a fever and Jesus healed her. Now let's go on to find something else and continue reading. But this is one of the 129 events that God the Father has preserved over the thousands that have been lost for our benefit today. Why? This seems to be not really that important. Okay? But in reality, it's one of the most important verses of Scripture that you'll ever read. And we'll explain that. The event took place in September of the year 27 A.D., in the city of Capernaum. Jesus' ministry headquarters had just become that in Capernaum. Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, being involved with the ceremonies and the rituals of typical Sabbath day in Capernaum on that day. He was summoned to the house of Peter and Andrew, and the mother-in-law was there and sick, and Jesus healed her. Early church history says this woman's name was Lucretia. And I have no doubt that is her name, and it really didn't matter what her name was, but we'll just refer to her as the early church had indicated in their history as Lucretia. The event actually took place, began taking place a couple of years before this, in January of 25 A.D. At this time, the Romans were trading all over the world. They were trading for lead from Britain, from what is England. They're trading for horses in what is now Hungary and Romania and Russia. They were trading for gold up in what is now Kazakhstan and Azerbaijan and all that area around the Black Sea. They were trading salt or for salt in Austria. As a matter of fact, Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar sent troops, Roman troops, to Austria for the purpose of not conquering the people, but confiscating the salt mines. And so they were trading for silver in Spain, what became Spain. They were trading for tungsten and trading for potash up in Gaul, or what was came France. And so they were trading from all over the world. Now, out in the east, they were trading for spices and pepper and that type of thing. Out in India, in Nepal, and Tibet. And one of the most expensive trade items that they traded for was a spice that became to be called spikenard. You are very familiar with that, with the woman with the alabaster box. Well, that came from Nepal in northern India. And that particular caravan route took a couple of years to get back to Rome, but they would take these spices and the things that are out there, and they would load them on camel and donkey caravans and send them back into Rome. Well, in January of the year 25, this caravan left what became the region of Tibet and Nepal to come back into Rome filled with spices and so forth. Now, at that time, the various plagues that racked Europe in the 12th, 13th, and 14th centuries had not really came to fruition yet. And so among those, the bubonic plague, no one had ever heard of it, didn't know anything about it, didn't know how to treat it, didn't know where it came from or how to, or what was the cause of this thing. But as this caravan route continued toward Rome after passing from Tibet and Nepal through northern New Northern India into what is now Pakistan and Afghanistan, along the route, people begin to die for some unknown reason of some type of plague. Now, just as a little bit of background, bubonic plague is caused by infected fleas that inhabit their host, which are rats. And but on these caravans, the fleas then would find bigger hosts. And they would jump from the rats onto the camels and the donkeys, and they used them as their host. And so that caravan, as it moved, it would spread this this disease. Now, the disease sometimes the symptoms come very rapidly within a matter of hours. Other times it takes a few days, even as much as a couple of weeks. But what happens initially is they begin to feel dizzy. And then this dizziness is followed by nausea, somewhat nausea. And then after a few hours or a few days, depending on how quickly it spreads, you develop tumors underneath your arms and between your legs and your neck. And these tumors, they're called buboes, or that's where they got bubonic plague from. And then that would be followed by other symptoms, which would mean sometimes your vision will become very blurred and kind of get double vision. Your hands would get real cold and your feet would get real cold. And before long, the tips of the fingers, the tips of the toes, the tips of your nose would turn black. That's why they call this bubonic plague the Black Death, because of that. And some of those joints even would eventually fall off. But and then as it continued to spread, it would begin to actually dissolve the organs of the body. And as the vomiting continued, people would actually begin to throw up parts of their organs on the inside. Now, if we know this, that if the tumor was lanced or was cut open and the fluid was caught and then discarded, then the chances of a person recovering was pretty good. But if the tumor was allowed to grow and burst of its own accord, then that's where the real problem began, because the fluid would go into the air, the people would breathe the air that was infected, and the disease would go back into the body through the lungs, spread to the heart and the lungs and so forth. And that's when a major problem really took place. And that's when the disease reached epidemic portions. Before long, a fever would develop. Fever is the very last symptom before death. As a matter of fact, once you get a fever, then it's 100% fatal. There's no cure. 100% fatal and 100% contagious. When a person gets the fever, then anyone that they touch, anyone who touches them, anyone who breathes the same air that they breathe, or come in contact with them at all, will get the disease. 100% certain of that. Now, as this caravan continued, no one knew what the disease was. It never happened before. They didn't know where it came from, what caused it. They didn't know how to cure it. Didn't know anything about it other than people were dying. Hundreds, and then into the thousands as the caravan continued. Well, you know, of the 129 events in the Word of God that talk about Jesus' life, 111 of those are also recorded by non-biblical writers. These would be Roman historians, court recorders for the courts of Rome, scribes who accompanied senators or the Roman military or whatever. 111 of those are recorded by these people. Now, many of these were eyewitnesses of the events of Jesus' life. And this particular event is one of those, and I'll tell you in a minute who it was, is one of those that was recorded by a non-biblical writer. He was a Roman, and he was an eyewitness to this event. Now, what had happened is that Tiberius Caesar was beside himself once he found out about this disease that was coming towards the empire. And he wanted it to find out what's causing this. We got hundreds and thousands of people dying. What's the problem here? Now, they did determine that it was being caused along the caravan route and probably being spread by the caravan itself that was heading this way. But what it was, they didn't know and how to prevent it. Finally, Tiberius told his medical general, he was the head of the medical in the Roman Empire. His name was Marcus Americus, and he was very well known in the medical world, and he was the medical general for the Roman Empire, period. And so Tiberius sent him to the banks of the Euphrates River. And he commanded, the Americus as well as Tiberius, commanded the caravan to stop on the east side of the Euphrates River until they can evaluate what was happening. So when the caravan reached that point, the Euphrates River, Marcus Americus was there representing Rome, the Roman Empire, and Caesar himself, and they stopped the caravan. And they realized that truly the caravan was carrying the disease. And they didn't know what to do about it. But the caravan stayed there as America studied and tried to find out what was causing this problem. And as they stayed there for a few months, the disease just kind of mellowed out and didn't spread any further. Just kind of stayed where it was. There weren't too many more victims as it was there. So Americus then said, well, maybe it's run its course. So he allowed the caravan to continue. Well, it didn't take them long for the caravan to pick up speed again and for the disease to begin to spread again. And it began to affect hundreds in its route, and then thousands, and then tens of thousands. By the time the caravan entered the eastern frontiers of the Roman Empire, 13,000 people have been affected, and many of those had died. Much of them had died of the disease. And Americas was beside himself. He said, I will find out and I will stop this in Damascus. The caravan made its route by January of the year 27, entering into the city of Damascus. And there, they stopped the caravan, would not allow it to go any further. Well, the people of Damascus became the guinea pigs as well as the study group as the disease continued to spread to the population of Damascus. He discovered at that point, while it was there in Damascus, about the lancing of the tumors, and that if you lanced them and caught the fluid and discarded it, that it would the chances of the people recovering were very great. And so they began to do that. But at that time, most people wore loose-fitting clothing. And so the tumor would develop and burst before anyone even knew they had it, because they didn't recognize it, they didn't see it. And so what Americus did, and this is really the first time this had ever happened in history, or the history of Rome anyway, he sent his associates to every home, every business, and every individual from baby to grandmother, from royal family to slave. They were all inspected and investigated, and those that had the tumor that had not burst of its own accord, it was lanced. Now, by the time he had finished with that, the disease and the severeness of the disease spreading to people had been cut by about 60%. So it was effective. But what do you do with the ones who the tumor had burst of its own accord and now had fever? Americus received permission from Tiberius Caesar to do something that was unprecedented, something that many people at the time and even today, and when you read about Roman history, consider it to be very cruel, barbaric, but it did stay the disease tremendously. What Americus did is those that had fever, they would take them, he put them in their home, and anyone that came in contact with them, their family members, their children, husband, wife, whoever, that touched them, came in contact with them, breathed the same air that they breathed, were also shut up in the house with them. And then Americus himself, personally, he was the only one who did it, he took responsibility his own self. He would take a torch and set the house on fire. And everyone inside was burned, many of them burned alive, and those diseased were burned. And the disease was burned out of Damascus, they thought. 6,000 people plus were burned this way by Marcus Americus. But the disease was greatly reduced. Wasn't eliminated, wasn't eradicated totally, but it was greatly reduced to the point that Tiberius says, okay, the caravan can continue. As the caravan continued to make its way towards the Galilee and Capernaum, which was the next stop, it picked up speed again. In the Galilee, they were working on the imperial cities of Tiberias and the imperial city of Julius. There were so many people that became infected with the disease that they had to stop construction. The disease, the caravan entered Capernaum in August of the year 27. By that time, it had picked up speed again. Americus was still doing the same thing. It was only, it seemed to be the only cure, the only way to stay the disease. And finally, as he made his way into the city of Capernaum itself, he had gone through the countryside of the Galilee, but now into the major city of Capernaum itself. It was in September of the year 27. Many people now had been infected with the fever. With the fever, like we said, 100% fatal and 100% contagious. Marcus Americus had already, by this time, burned at least 300 people and their families, including their families, in the city of Capernaum. By Caesar's order, by the order of Tiberius himself, this was mandatory. If anyone had the fever, then it was mandatory for them and everyone they came in contact with to be burned. Jesus was in the synagogue that day on that Sabbath. He was participating in the ceremonies of the Sabbath. When he left to go to the Sabbath that day, Lucretia had the disease, but she had not developed the fever yet. And so there was still hope of her recovery. But while Jesus was in the synagogue, he was summoned to the house of Peter and Andrew, Lucretia, because Lucretia now had the fever. The personal eyewitness account was recorded in Roman history, on display, not on display, but in catalog now in Rome, was the reports of Marcus Americus, who was there as an eyewitness to this event. He was at the home of Lucretia, waiting to set fire to the house. But it had to be that everyone that would come in contact with her had to be in the house first. Peter was summoned, Andrew was summoned, Jesus came with them as he was summoned, because it was mandatory for those boys and anyone associated with her to be in that home whenever the fire was placed. And Jesus knew what the declaration was. He knew the next event. He knew without a doubt that when he stepped into that home, he could not leave. He would be forced there to be burned alive by Caesar's decree. But even though it was without hope, 100% fatal, 100% guaranteed death, Jesus came anyway. And he entered the home. And the Mark 1:29 said he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and she was restored completely to health. Now, even if you split the tumor open and there is a recovery, the people are usually so weak and so beat down that they really can't get up out of bed for 6 or 7 days. Lucretia got up immediately and began to serve those who were there. Now we have the records of Marcus Americus, and he says this: I had the torch in hand when the children, or when the boys, the sons arrived, and the rabbi from the Galilee, Jesus, in Capernaum, arrived with them. Knowing that he could not leave the home, he went in anyway, and he raised her from her bed of death. And then he continued to write, and he says, for the remainder of the day, the word spread, and everyone who was affected with the disease came to her house, and Jesus healed everyone. And this is his closing statement: and the disease was stayed on that day in the city of Capernaum. It stopped dead still right there. saving the lives. If we would have gone on to Rome, it would have taken the lives of an additional almost 1.5 million people. And so because Jesus came to the rescue of one woman, he saved the lives of 1.5 million who didn't even know who he was. Those that weren't even, many of them didn't even know, didn't believe in him, never even heard of him. But he came to the rescue of her, and he saved them. And not only that, the disease did not make its appearance again in the Roman Empire for 138 years. Saving the lives of probably almost 10 million people over that period of time. When Jesus does something, he not only does it for your benefit, but it spills over into those that could be affected for years and decades into the future. Now we know why this story was one of the 129. What does it mean to you? Every one of us, perhaps many of you here today. There's 100% death in your family. Your marriage is dead. It cannot be resurrected. The attorneys have already been contacted. The divorce has already been set. It is dead and cannot be resurrected. Your bankruptcy court date has already been established. Judge has already been picked out. The attorneys have already negotiated everything. It's already determined whether you're chapter 7, chapter 13, or chapter 11. That's already done. There is no possible way that your finances can be saved, that your business can be saved. It is done. 100% death that cannot be reversed. Your ministry is dead. Don't feel the anointing anymore. Don't feel the drive. Don't feel the flame inside anymore. Lord, I just had it. I have had it. I can't do it any longer. 100% death of that ministry. But I'm totally convinced. The Word of God didn't say it, but I'm totally convinced that had not Jesus been summoned, Lucretia would not have been raised. And so regardless of whether the death in your life is absolute, there's no way out, Jesus still wants you to summon him. Even though in your heart you say, even God can't do this. Even God can't resurrect my life, my relationship with my son or daughter, my relationship with my wife or our husband, my relationship with my finances, my business. It's all gone. Even God can't raise it. Jesus wants you to come, to summon him anyway. He very well may reverse that issue. And he very well may cause a brand new beginning in that certain death. And not only will it affect you and minister to you, but it very well may change the course of history for the next few decades or centuries and cause mankind to go into a different direction than what it would have. But he has to be summoned first. And if he is summoned, then and only then can he make a difference and do something about it. You know, those of you who accepted Jesus as your Savior, you have Christ living within you. Do you realize that? You know, one of the most vivid explanations that I can give of the influence of Christ within happened a few years ago in Egypt. And I really didn't come to grips with what Christ living in me really meant until this event. I was invited to speak, and some of you may have heard this story. I was invited to speak at the Garbage City, in one of the Garbage City churches in Cairo, and with the persecuted believers. They lived there in the trash. Well, this church was just a hole in a pile of garbage. And I was late getting there. That night, I had to run from the police because we're not supposed to be in there. But by the time I got there, it was late. The man who kind of in charge was sitting there in the door of this hole in the trash, and he was happy. He was looking to see if the police were coming and waiting for me. Finally, when I got there, usually in those services they had the ministry of the word first, because inevitably if they did get caught, they wouldn't be able to finish. And so they had that word first, and then if there was time, they'd sing afterwards. But because I was late, they were already singing. So when I arrived, I recognized the song they were singing, and it just moved my heart, because the song they were singing was "God Is So Good." And there they were sitting in this black, slimy, toxic, poisonous dirt, drinking out of plastic bottles this black slime that they called water, having absolutely nothing. And they were singing, "God is so good." I asked the man who was there, I said, "Sir, my brother, can I ask you a question?" He said, "Certainly, doctor, certainly." Great big smile on his face. I said, "Here you are, and these 20 other people are sitting here in this poison, this filth. Everything has been taken from you, and you will never, ever, ever, ever get anything back as long as you live. You are dead to this government, to this city. You're dead. You're eating this filth, drinking this slime. How can you say God is good?" And he looked up at me, and his smile got even bigger. And this is what I want to tell you, because this made a major impact on me at that time. He says, "Doctor, look at the stars." I said, "Yeah." He says, "My God, he made these stars. The moon, my God, he made the moon. And my God made the sun. He made the Nile River. But this God who made all of these things, he lives right here. And because he lives right here, then when I drink the black water, then he drinks it too. And because he lives here, when I eat the filth and the garbage, he eats it too. And when I put on the rags, then he puts them on too. And every step that I take in this garbage every day, because he lives right here, that he takes them with me every step." Now, yet same Jesus who lived in him also lives in you. And he said, any God who would do that, he must be a good and a great God. So we can sing, "God is so good." Now that same Jesus lives in you. What is the death in your life? because he lives in you, then he feels your pain. Because he is part of you. The physical pain that you have, he feels it. The emotional pain that you have, regardless of how hard it hurts you, he feels it also with the same intensity, or maybe even greater. The psychological confusion that you have, Jesus is there. He knows exactly what you're going through. He lives in you, and he feels everything that you feel. Now what he's waiting for is to be summoned. He says, I feel your pain. I know it. I live there. I know the tragedy, the horror, the confusion, the hurt, the pain. I feel it. I'm there with you. I know it. Now just call me and let me take care of this. Many times in over there in the Middle East with these persecuted believers, many of them have to face their eyes being gouged out, their tongues being cut out, face death, beheading. But they want to know one thing and one thing only. They want to know, does Jesus still love me? And is he still with me? And our comments are not doctrinal, not theological, not arguing about whether healing is for today or not, or tongues is for today or not. To them, what they want to know is that Jesus still loves me. And we can proudly say, yes, he still loves you, and he will never leave you, or will he ever forsake you. He feels what you're feeling right now. He feels the fear that you're facing, but he will always be with you. So what's the death in your life? Many of these people, they get delivered. The sword is stayed. The guns are backed off. But many times, they don't. They have to face it. But Jesus is always with them. The death in your life, the only thing that you need to do is summon him. He already feels it. He already knows. He already feels everything because he's there. Now just summon him. And there very well may be a total reversal. But if not, he's still there with you. And he'll never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you. Every head bowed, please. Maybe there's some of you here this morning that you don't know what we're talking about. You've never accepted Jesus, so you can't experience that thing that the God of gods and Lord of lords and the God of creation is living within you. And he doesn't feel your pain because he's not there. And you would like that to be a reality in your life. Then this morning, it can happen. You can accept Jesus as your Savior, and he will live with you forever. So if that's the case, you need to accept Jesus, then today is your golden opportunity. Just say in prayer, believing to him, just say, Heavenly Father, I confess my sins. I accept the fact and know that Jesus died for me. I believe he is the Son of God. He's my Savior. And I accept him into my life today to live forever. Now, if you did that, You now have that same Christ living within you that the other ones here have within them. For those of you who have this tremendous death in your life, the Lord wants to make a difference for you today. He wants to give you the assurance that He will never leave you nor will He ever forsake you. He lives within you, so He knows the hurt that you're feeling from rejection. He feels the hurt of the physical pain. He feels the hurt of the emotional pain caused by divorce or a breakup of the family. He feels your hopelessness caused by financial difficulties and business problems. He feels it and He knows it. So now summon Him. Heavenly Father, there's those that are here this morning. They do have a death in their family. You know what they're going through. You feel it. You feel the pain, the suffering. You feel the hopelessness that they're feeling because you're living within them. Now, this day, they are summoning you. They're coming to you. And they said, even though it's hopeless, I come to you, Lord Jesus, anyway. Come to my rescue. Touch. And I know that you're always there. You'll never leave me, nor will you ever, ever forsake me. Pastor.
I want to invite you to come up right now and to summon Jesus. And He will show up and He'll do what needs to be done. He'll touch what needs to be touched. He'll raise what needs to be raised. He can fix what needs to be fixed. So if you need a touch from Him right now, I want you to come up front and I want you to summon Him. And the Holy Spirit will do what needs to be done.